In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Wisdom is a lost virtue in our society. And it's probably because wisdom takes time, doesn't it? Because wisdom is not just information. It's not just truth. It's not just best practices, as we often talk about in our workplaces. Wisdom is a virtue. It's something that is gained through humility, through experience, and it's often through hard won through those experiences. It's often learned through many failures and many sins and many tough experiences in your life. But it doesn't have to be learned just that way. It can also be learned from those who would teach it to you if you will listen. And so our Old Testament reading this morning said, "Hear my son and accept my words. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of righteousness." And that's really the definition then of wisdom. Not merely knowing things, but doing and acting according to what is true. Walking in those paths of righteousness. Which is probably why it takes us so long to learn wisdom. Because we have to rein in our passions. We have to rein in our desires and trust what the Lord says and walk according to what the Lord says. And so the wise author of Proverbs says that wisdom is the opposite of going in the path of wickedness. Now, in our foolishness, I don't know if you listened really carefully to that last half of that Old Testament reading, but in our foolishness, we would dispute what Proverbs says when it says that the wicked cannot sleep unless they have done evil. And in our foolishness, we probably would say things like, "Oh, no one is really that bad. No one's really like that. No one really can't go to sleep until they know they've hurt somebody, until they know they've done something wicked and evil. No one is really wicked like that." And we'll even use pious rationale for that kind of line of thinking. We'll say, "Well, everyone's a sinner. Of course everybody does a little bit wrong. I mean, nobody's perfect. But no one is really, truly that bad," we'll say. But I tell you the truth, you are that bad. You have been there. You have been consumed by wickedness, haven't you? You know wickedness intimately because it lives in your own heart. And if we turn to that laundry list of sinful behaviors that we heard in Galatians where it said, the works of the flesh are so obvious. They're so obvious that the wise can see through these things, which is really then to say that you and I are so unwise. We're foolish because we live in the midst of them all the time. We even indulge in things that are on that list, all the while claiming that our eyes are open, that we are wise, that we're Christians, that we're not so bad, that our works are not evil. So back to that list. The first thing there is sexual immorality, which means any kind of adulterous action, any kind of sexual action that is not between two married people, between a married couple, rather. And the Greek word for this here is actually porneia. Did you hear that first part? It's where our word pornography comes from. That's the root word here, porn, pornography. And it means all kinds of sexual expression that are not under God's wonderful blessing of marital faithfulness to each other. And it's obvious. It's obvious that this is something that is problematic. But our society in its wisdom says, no, that's stupid. And so we indulge in pornography. We'll indulge in TV and in stories which delight in their sexuality outside of marriage. And our revulsion against such things is utterly dulled to it, isn't it? We don't really have much of a reaction going, oh, that's bad, that's wrong, or oh, that's horrific. We're dulled to it because we find ourselves doing these things or watching these things and not thinking twice about it because we have no wisdom. And what's the result of losing that bit of God's wisdom? Oh, the result is all sorts of things. It's disease and broken hearts. It's shotgun marriages, which end up leading to loveless homes and abuse and even divorce. And all of these things that are the results of that are not only crushing to the souls of those who are involved, but they ultimately even lead to poverty on all sides, as princely sums are spent on the divorce proceedings, and people have to lose time at work and have to pay for the cures for some of the diseases and things that they've gotten, these kinds of things. But the list continues, and it seems to almost build from one to the next. Impurity is the next one on there, which is really talking about not just simple one-time actions of sexual impurity, but rather habitual, reckless abandon for sexual restraint, which always then leads to that next one, sensuality, which is a complete and total breakdown of all sexual mores in your life. No restraint, no self-discipline whatsoever. And when you look around at our society, especially our media, isn't that really where we're at? Is that sensuality with a lust always for more and more? And when we consider the media that we listen to and what we watch on TV, aren't our own thoughts and attitudes and actions utterly full of this sin then? Repent. But of course, maybe these temptations really aren't something you're struggling with. But if they aren't, there's plenty more in that list for every single one of us. There's plenty of foolish behaviors to go around. The next one there, idolatry. Trusting in anything for your life's meaning and purpose and salvation other than the Lord your God. That next one, sorcery. Actively engaging with demons for the purpose of control in an out-of-control world. And you know what? One of the interesting connections to that word there too, that word in Greek is pharmakia. It's where pharmacy comes from. And one of the things that it referred to in that ancient world when St. Paul wrote was actually the fact that so many of the sorcerers also would engage in mind-altering drugs as well. And so this word really refers not just to sorcery, but also to the use of drugs which would do things to you that ultimately are unpleasing to God, both how they affect your body and how they affect your mind. But sorcery is in and of itself engaging with demons for the purpose of some form of control. And it's an extreme form of idolatry then. And you and I really, you know, that one is obvious, right? Oh, sorcery, of course. Who would engage in that? But you and I, therefore, we need to be careful of various mystical practices that are commonplace in our world that you and I maybe have even engaged in, especially of practices that end up coming out of other religions, whether they're things like astrology or palm reading or various forms of meditation. Even things like yoga and tai chi, you need to be aware of because their roots are in other religions. And so, listen to your instructors who would teach you those things. Because as soon as your instructor steps beyond just the physical exercise of those disciplines and then begins to talk of focusing or channeling energies or the centering of the mind or various forms of meditation that often go along with them, where you are to clear the mind of all things, you need to be careful of those aspects because you may be engaging in demonic practices at that point. And the Bible tells us that we are to meditate. But the Bible says we're to meditate on God's Word. Whereas many of these other practices would have you clear your mind so as to purify yourself. And so these other meditations of other religions and philosophies usually focus on the emptying of yourself, whereas instead our Lord would fill you. He would fill you with Himself, fill you with His Word. And so if you do engage in such practices, either you need to stop or try this instead. Try memorizing a verse or two of Scripture, or maybe a hymn verse, or maybe a chunk of the catechism. And when you are doing that meditative practice, use that time to ponder those words of God and God's powerful word and what it says about our Lord and who He is. Now, once again, maybe these things don't apply to you either. But there's more in that list, isn't there? There's a whole list of things that build on each other from here. Envy, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And these are truly the sins of churches and church people, aren't they? Especially in our lives together. Enmity, that very first one, enmity. That's referring to a mutual hatred. And isn't there someone in your church or some other church maybe you were a member of once upon a time? Isn't there someone that just drives you a little batty? Probably. I mean, churches are an awful lot like families, right? Enmity is that mutual hatred where you don't really like them and they don't really like you and you just kind of go your own way. It's kind of just sitting there inside of you, that person you can't stand. And this is a manifestation of that sin that's within us. And so we have to repent of it. You need to ask God to root it out of you because it leads to the next things in that list. It leads to strife, which is the working out of that inward hatred inside of you, that hatred that you've been harboring, so that you don't merely avoid them, but you actually begin engaging in little spats with them. And it begins impacting the various groups or settings at church. So maybe the church begins to even get divided because everybody starts to know, oh, these two don't like each other. Let's try and keep them apart. And maybe, you know, you even get parties about people who are friends of this person and people who are friends of that person. We've seen that in churches, haven't we? We've seen it in our own churches. We've seen ourselves engaging in these practices. And it's these little spats and nitpicking and nasty words, spiteful tones that we use towards each other or about each other. And of course, that leads to jealousy. That this Greek word here takes our strife to the next level so that there's not merely a casual antagonism towards someone else, but there's actually a virulent hostility so that everybody clearly knows that you have issues with that person, probably because you've been going around telling everybody about it. And this is when people actually will begin to start avoiding you because you have become so poisonous to them. They're like, I don't want to listen to that person go on about so-and-so again. People start avoiding you. Have you ever had that happen in your life? Start wondering, why are people avoiding me? It feels like people are avoiding me sometimes. It's because sin has taken root in you and it's gotten to this jealousy stage where you have this virulent hostility towards someone else. And it's clear that you have an issue with them. And this kind of sin ends up destroying families and church communities and relationships with each other. And it's the kind of thing that then leads to that next one, that fits of anger or fits of rage. And probably every single one of us has been at some point in our lives where there's just these things that happen that trigger you and you find yourself just being full of anger and you're shocked. Where did that come from? You're surprised by the violence of your own emotional reaction. And maybe you keep a lid on it. Maybe it's only inside you. Maybe no one else sees it. Or maybe it bleeds out in the things you say under your breath. Or maybe it actually bleeds out in actions, even physical actions against physical objects or against other people. But this stuff, if left undealt with, if left unrepented of and unrooted out of your life by the Holy Spirit, they will flow out of you into those violent behaviors which will not merely strain your relationships, but possibly utterly destroy them. Because when certain words or certain actions are done that tear other people down so completely, sometimes you can't repair those things on this side of heaven, and the damage is done. And then, of course, there are also lesser forms of these kinds of jealousies and fits of rage. Things like common rivalries and the resentfulnesses that we harbor against each other. Why did my father or my pastor or my fill-in-the-blank favor them over me? And of course, it's petty. It's pathetic. But it's our daily bread, isn't it? It's the normal kind of way that we sinful human beings think. And this is often the basis then of the dissensions and the divisions that go on in our midst. Dissensions are those fights between people that you always see in churches and in any human organization. And if left undealt with, those fights, those rivalries, those issues, those dissensions, they will tear communities apart and they will destroy churches. And what these are really are those personality conflicts between folks. Usually it's over something really petty, you know, about how things will be run, you know, like a tea in a church, or who's in charge of what program, who got chosen to be the leader there, or the color of a carpet, or some issue relating to a church building. Or maybe someone who's a president of a group doesn't trust their treasurer in the group and these kinds of things. And so these dissensions, these issues get going on. And they're destructive. They drive people out of groups. They isolate each other. They break relationships. Divisions, on the other hand, are when there's a difference of understanding about God's Word. And someone either leaves the church over it, or talks up their different understanding until they have a whole group up in arms about it against that other group in the church, or maybe even against the pastor. And of course, all these things, they're the works of the flesh. They're obvious. And those who engage in them will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet every single one of these things are in our lives, aren't they? We've got them right here in our own congregation, right here in our own backyard. And they're tearing us apart. There's no wisdom in these things. And that means you've got to repent. You've got to let go of those things. You have to cling to the wisdom which comes from your God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is God's wisdom. That one single leper who returned to the source of his healing, to Jesus, he is our model. He is an example of true wisdom. He was a social outcast. He was a Samaritan, a non-Jew, an alien to God's covenants and grace. Yet he was the one who in faith was wise. In faith, he recognized the source of his healing. In faith, he returned, which means he repented. He came back to Jesus. And Jesus freed him, saying, "Go your way. Your faith has saved you." It was Jesus who'd healed him. It was Jesus who'd saved him. But faith clings to Jesus. And faith is wisdom. Faith is the opposite of those works of the flesh. And faith flows forth in fruit. Wonderful fruit. 9 of them. Did you count them there in the epistle reading? The 9 fruits of the Spirit. What was fascinating in the Greek this week is they're actually listed 1, 2, 3, then a comma. Not just 1, 2, 3, the way we would in the list in the English here. They're listed 1, 2, 3, the next 2, 3, and the next 3. 3 groups of 3. There's something Trinitarian here. There's something salvific. There's something wonderful going on here whenever Scripture highlights 3. Because 3 is the Holy Trinity. 3 is God's working to save you. There's no law against these things. There's no law even governing these things because they are free. They are the result of God's salvation at work in you. They are wisdom. They flow from Jesus in those who repent, who return to the source of their healing, to our Lord and our Savior. In the name of Jesus, amen.